My name is Pastor Sam. I don't get out much, as you can see, but I'm glad that they let me out today on this last year because I want to tell you about a story. I grew up in the South, so there was a lot of storytelling in my family. After church on Sunday, we would go home and eat Sunday dinner, and we would tell stories to people around the table. And some of them were true. Some of them, I could never tell the difference. But I think that's one of the reasons I grew up loving story, and I particularly love the stories of Jesus. I spent a good bit of my life studying one particular parable in Matthew, but today we want to read a different story, not the one in Matthew, but today we want to read a story in which Jesus says, give us one more year. Because that's what we have now. Starting in a couple of days, we will have one more year. And I think it's important for us to think about what the Lord says to us about having one more year. So this passage comes from Luke 13. It's a really interesting passage because it's Jesus is answering a question. One of the things that you want to do whenever you're trying to figure out what the parable means is to try to understand what caused Jesus to tell this particular story in this instance. And so we'll read what caused Jesus to tell this particular story, and then we'll read the story out of Luke 13, starting in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all these other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "For 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered, "Sir, let it alone this year also." Other translations say, "Give it another year until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful today that you have given us an opportunity to gather together and to worship you. I pray that you will wipe from our minds whatever distractions that we have, and that you will bless us, and that you will realize that you are the God who gives us one more year. And were it not for you, we would not have it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This parable and what comes before it, parables in and of themselves are difficult to interpret. For thousands of years, people have been trying to interpret the parables of Jesus. And so you can trace along a history of how the parables have been interpreted, and nobody gets it exactly right. And I know you're thinking, well, if nobody gets it exactly right, what do you think you're going to do? Fair enough. I grant that. But I think that the study of parables has progressed, particularly over the last 150 years in New Testament research. And what we'll learn from it today has some very significant things to say to all of us. Because Jesus is asked about the most difficult problem in any system that believes in God. The most difficult problem is, why is there evil? If God is all-powerful and all-good, why is there evil? That's exactly the question that brings up the first part of the chapter, and that's exactly the question that brings up the parable. And so today, all of us should ask ourselves, how is it that God wants us to respond to evil in our own lives? We're going into a new year. You see it there in some translations. It says, one more year with manure. I was going to name the sermon that, one more year with manure, but I was advised not to by. And that would have made things worse today, so I'm glad I listened. You see, though, that what's going on is this tree isn't giving out fruit like it's supposed to. But what leads to that is these people asking the question about a particular disaster, two particular disasters. One of them was these people were worshiping and Pilate killed them while they were worshiping, mingling the blood of their sacrifices with their own blood. In another case, the second case that they ask him about, it has to do with this natural disaster where a tower fell on some people and killed them. And they're saying to Jesus, why is it that God lets these things happen to people, those people? And Jesus answers them with that. And so today I want to give you two quick, really simple things as we think about this question of how to respond to evil. The first is how not to respond to evil. Jesus takes the way that we usually respond to things and he turns it over and he says, no, that is not correct. You remember years ago when Timothy McVeigh, the homegrown terrorist, was about to be put to death, they asked him, do you have anything left to say? And you, those of you who remember that might remember that Timothy McVeigh then said this poem. He said, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The worst advice ever. The worst, most terrible thing he could have said ever. Because what he's saying is, I have the right to decide for myself what goes on. I am ultimately in charge. And the truth of the matter is that we're not ultimately in charge. How should we not respond to evil? I think there are two ways. The first way that we should not respond to evil is the moralistic way. The moralistic way says, if bad things are happening to me, it's my fault. If bad things are happening to me, I'm the one who created the problem. I'm the one who ought to be feeling so badly. If I feel sick, or if I've had problems in my life, if the money is not enough, if there are problems in my relationship, we're all saying, it's my fault, it's my fault, it's my fault. That's the moralistic view, and it will drive you crazy. You remember the Algerian existentialist philosopher Albert Camus? Albert Camus, who came very close to becoming a Christian later in his life, he said, the only real question that mankind has to answer is whether or not to commit suicide. That was Camus' philosophy of life, at least for a time. And you can see why. Because for Camus, as an existentialist, all these bad things that were happening made life almost unbearable. It gave life no purpose. And so he said to himself, why do we even want to live in a world like this? So you cannot go through your life in a moralistic way, blaming yourself for things that happened to you. That's what some people do. They go through their life and they fret and they fret over the past. Dr. Kennedy, my mentor and wonderful friend, he said, many people are kept from planning anything for the future because they are so bound up with the failures of the past. Today, I want to say that the way that we respond to whatever evil exists in our life, whether it might be sickness or money or whatever, whatever exists in our life, we cannot respond to it by saying it's always our fault. You see, that was kind of a philosophy back in the day of Jesus. If someone were born blind, it must have been something that their parents did. If a tower fell on 18 people, it must have been something that those people in the tower did. But Jesus turns that on them and he says, no. Do you think that you're more righteous? Do you think that you are better than these other people in the tower that the tower fell on? Do you really think you're better than them? No, of course not. But there's another way that people sometimes wrongly respond to evil. Not just the moralistic way, but there's also what I call the irreligious way. And that is this idea, I deserve the good things that I'm getting. The good things that are happening in my life are because I'm a good person. We think that sometimes. A few years ago, I was teaching at an underground seminary in China. It was actually up on the fourth floor, which kind of threw me off for the underground seminary. But on Saturday, after I'd been teaching there all week, they took me to this park. And it was Saturday morning, a lot of people out in the park, and there were doing aerobics and all different kinds of things. And then there was this group of people, like four or five people. One guy's playing some kind of an instrument, and the people are singing. And so we're walking along, and my guide says to me, "That's my favorite song." And I said, "It sounds almost like English." He said, "Well, it is English." Sorry. So I said, "You know, I can't hear that well. It's my fault." But it was from The Sound of Music. So I've never seen the movie The Sound of Music. I grew up fundamentalist, where it was a horrible sin to go to movies, so I've missed a lot of that. And I'm not saying that The Sound of Music is great art by any means, but you remember a particular song that happens in there. That was what they were singing. They were singing, "For here you are standing there loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." Jesus would say, "No, you don't have good things now because you did something good. You didn't survive the falling of the tower because you did something good. None of you. You can't get mad at the people under the tower." Jesus said, "No. You can't get mad at the God above the tower." Jesus said, "No. We can only get mad at sin." And I know, if you haven't been to church much, or this is your first time, or somebody dragged you to watch this on the internet, you might be saying in your own mind, sin is an outdated concept. What's wrong with him? What is sin? But I'll just say this. You can't just deny sin. You have to give some other alternative view to the world. You can't just say there's nothing wrong with the world. After the year that we've had, there's no one who's willing to say there's nothing wrong with the world. We must answer the question, what's wrong? And the answer to the question, what's wrong with the world, is that it's broken. It's broken because we and those before us have done things that we shouldn't have. And so if you think that you have good things happening in your life right now because you've been good, it's not true. That is not the way that you should respond to evil. How then should we respond to evil? If that's not the way we should respond to evil, we should not respond moralistically by saying it's our fault. We should not respond irreligiously by saying, oh, things are good because of what has happened to us. What are we then supposed to do? How do we respond? Well, when things are going well, you're in dangerous territory. Jesus says that to them there. He says that when the tower doesn't fall on you, don't think that you're better than those other people in the tower. Repent. Now, the problem with the word repent is that it, like sin, has sort of lived past its sell-by date. It's a word that people don't really understand what it means. And when you hear a guy like me from a pulpit like this saying repent, you think that I'm saying to you, you got to get alone and cry and weep and feel badly about yourself. And that's not really what's going on there. When things are going well for you, repent, because it's not because you're good. It's because God is good. Now, I know there may be some here today, there may be some listening on the internet, who think that, quoting Jesus, I don't know what that's about. But even if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you may not. Even if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you should at least give him the respect that is due to the greatest religious leader in the history of the world. At the very least, you can do that. And Jesus says to us, listen, the way to respond when things are going well is to repent and turn to God and realize that he is the one who is in control of all of life. But that's not all that Jesus says. He also says when things are going badly, you're also in dangerous territory. He said when things are going badly, we should also repent, because things are not going badly because of us. We don't repent and say, God, please forgive my sin and my parent's sin and heal this man from his blindness. That's not what Jesus does. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned to cause his blindness. But he was born blind so that I might show you the power of God. So we look at a tower falling on people and we say, what is going on there? We look at this story of a tree not giving fruit and we say, what is going on there? And you notice that if you read the text, what's really going on there is that the vine dresser is the one who took care of the tree every day. The owner of the field would show up every so often and get whatever the field was producing. The owner of the field shows up and he says to the vine dresser, cut this tree down. I've been waiting too long to get some fruit from it. This is long enough. Just cut the tree down. And the vine dresser, whom I'm sure we can all recognize as Jesus in the parable, he says, give us one more year. Give us one more chance. Some of you may have said that to your mother. I certainly did a lot. Give me just one more chance. Just one more chance. I'll say that to Pastor Rob later on today. Just give me one more chance. But we respond, you see, by recognizing that the ultimate fallen tower fell on Jesus. Jesus was the best man who ever lived, and yet perhaps lived the most difficult, worst life ever. You remember from Plato's Republic, Socrates is asked, what would you do to show a really good man? Because that's what the book is about, good government, good man. And Socrates says, well, a bad man would be one who did all kinds of bad things, and yet nobody ever caught him. And everybody thought that he was really good. And a good man, he says, and remember this is like 400 BC, a good man, he says, would do all good in his life, and yet people wouldn't listen to him. He says a good man, in spite of his goodness, would be whipped and scorned. And in 400 BC, Socrates says a good man who is really good would be crucified. That's the ultimate tower falling on Jesus. The question really is not what happened to the tree, but the question is, what will happen to me as I deal with these issues in my life, as we realize that we've come through a difficult year? At what point am I going to say that ultimately it's not up to me? Ultimately, I'm not the captain of my fate. Ultimately, we trust God and we ask God, in spite of ourselves, give us one more chance. And we love the Lord Jesus Christ, who does indeed give us one more chance. He gives us one more year to bear some fruit and try and do our best to trust Him. Now, I'm not here to say to you, try harder, try harder, try harder. That would be an ultimate terrible way for you to think about the gospel. The gospel is not try harder. The gospel is trust God. And that's what Jesus was saying to these people. Whether the tower fell on you or not, trust God. Whether you were in that worship service where the people were killed or not, trust God. Whether things are going really, really well in your life or not, trust God. Because that's the ultimate answer to the difficulties that we face in our life. That's the ultimate answer to the question, can I have one more chance? Jesus is the God of second chances. If I ever started a church, I thought that I would name it the Church of the Second Chance. Because that's what the gospel is about. It's about giving us another chance. When I was about 14, I desperately wanted to be a good baseball player. I know it's hard to believe looking at me now, that I've had my growth spurt, but at that time I was small and wasn't very good at baseball. I read a lot about how to be good at baseball, but I just couldn't make my body do the things that the book said. So I went to joined the league in the city, and I rode my bike to the place where the practices were going to be. I was going to try out for the Knights of Columbus. It didn't occur to me then that a fundamentalist Baptist son playing for the Knights of Columbus has a certain irony to it, but I didn't really know that. So I went there, and the first day, Coach Templeton said to all of us, there were like 25, 26 boys there, we only have 15 uniforms. Not everybody's going to make the team. So I was going to try my best to make the team. I rode my bike. I got to practice early every day. I stayed late, helped pick stuff up, but I was not good. One by one, though, other kids started dropping off, and I just hoped that enough kids would drop off that I would be able to get a uniform, even though I wasn't very good at it, even though I didn't deserve it. I got to get this. The last day of practice, 16 boys showed up. And so I knew that it was between me and this other boy named Borby. It's amazing I still remember this. And so I was going to really try that day. Coach, knowing me, put me in right field, which if you don't play baseball, that's the place where you put Charlie Brown. So I went out there, and there was a ball hit toward the outfield, right toward right field, and I knew, this is it. I'm going to either catch this ball or I'm going to die trying. And if I died, I knew that the headlines the next day would be, all of baseball mourns the death of young star. So I knew this is going to be it. And the ball was coming right toward me in right field. And I was doing everything that I remembered, taking a step back, trying to get in the right position to catch the ball. And there it was. The ball fell on the ground right in front of me. I hated that. I hate it. But maybe, I thought, maybe there's just bare chance maybe I can still beat out Borby. I was fast because I was small. So the day was over, and the coach called us out into the parking lot of Connie Mack Field. It's not there anymore. It was in West Palm Beach where City Place is now. And he called us out in the parking lot there and started handing out the uniforms. And, of course, he had this list that he was looking at on a clipboard. And all the guys that were good, they got their uniforms. It was pretty obvious. And then he got down to the last uniform, because I was counting. He got down to the 15th uniform, and I was just, maybe I could have one more chance. Maybe I could get the uniform. I was just listening as hard as I possibly could for the first letter that came out of his mouth. Whether it was the plosive B for Borby or whether it was the sibilant S for Sam. And so he stood there for a second, kind of like he was weighing things in his mind, and he said, Borby. That was a bad time. But then there was this sort of amazing thing that reminds me of the miracle of Elijah's barrel of meal. He looked down into the box and he said, must have been an extra uniform. And he gave it to me. I didn't deserve that. I didn't deserve that. I couldn't say that I got it because I was good. I couldn't say that I got it because he was good. I can only say that I got it because for some reason, I got a second chance. And today, we worship a God who is not mad at us. We worship a God who loves us, who wants us to love Him, and who stands ready to give us another chance. And so I ask you today, as we end this year 2020, please turn to the God who is Jesus Christ, and recognize that only in Him do we have an answer for the problem of evil. And only through Him do we have another chance.